268.
Good to see each of you this morning. I join in welcoming those who are visiting with us today. We're very glad to have you. Hope that you'll feel benefited for having come and worshiped with us, and if you have the opportunity, that you'll return to worship with us again. Most of you who are regular here at the congregation remember that we're in the Gospel of Mark and been there for quite some time now. It's been a while since we were there last. I told you the last time it would be a few weeks before we got back to it, so we're back to that this morning. In our last lesson, we considered the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, sometimes called the triumphal entry. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. He has told his disciples this on three separate occasions. They are mostly in denial. They can't comprehend how he can be a king if he dies, and how they can still have a place in his kingdom if he dies. And so we read that Jesus and his disciples came on Sunday from the region of Bethphage and Bethany to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus gave instructions for a colt to be brought to him. You'll remember that, those of you who hear it in that last lesson. A colt of a donkey, and he rode on it into Jerusalem with throngs of people praising him as their long-awaited Messiah. And Jesus went to the temple, that is, on the temple grounds, and observed what was happening there. And because of the lateness of the day, he went out of the city with the disciples back to Bethany. We will see as we move ahead in Mark's gospel that this becomes the Lord's practice in this final week of his life. Bethany is the village where Mary and Martha live, as does Lazarus, their brother, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead. We read about that in John chapter 11. And it seems to be there in Bethany that he spends the evenings in this final week. And so we'll pick up the reading now where we left off last time. It's in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 12, and we'll read through to the end of verse 25. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." You all, most of you, have the chart that I distributed to help us navigate the events that take place in the final week of our Lord's life. I ask you to keep it in your Bible because you may want to refer to it as we go through these events. There are more on the stand in the back there if any of you want to get one before you leave this morning. 41 events in this last week of the life of our Lord. Jesus and the disciples had entered Jerusalem on Sunday, and they returned then to stay the night in Bethany. Verse 12 says, "Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany," so this is Monday, "this day, which begins with Jesus cursing the fig tree, has given the critics of the Bible an opportunity to charge Jesus with ignorance and to scoff at his divinity for him expecting there to be figs on this tree." And the reason for that is that this is the time of Passover, and that occurs in late March or early April. The text says in verse 13, or implies, that Jesus approached this fig tree expecting to find figs. Figs don't come into full season in Palestine until August or late August or early September. By mid-May or late May, there could be some kind of edible fruit, probably not fully ripe. But this is late March, early April. And we must admit that there's most likely no possibility of any figs on this tree. The best explanation of this, then, is that Jesus is using the fact that the tree is leafing out, which happens before fruit forms, to teach some sort of an acted parable. He's doing it to create interest on the part of the disciples, to teach them some needed lesson. It may, in fact, be a lesson about the future of Israel and their religion, with an added lesson for the disciples about the work that they are to do. I think we'll see that as we move along. The specific instruction to the disciples will actually not come until the next day, Tuesday, when they start back into the city again. But the statement in verse 12 that Jesus was hungry is to prepare the readers of Mark's gospel for the incident of the fig tree. Jesus is hungry, and seeing a tree that is full of leaves, a fruit tree full of leaves, would suggest that it might contain fruit. He finds in reality that it does not. As we said, Jesus may be using this fig tree as a symbol of Israel, of Jerusalem, of the Jews and their corrupt religion. We can't say for sure that Jesus meant this, but it certainly seems possible. There are several figures of Israel employed in the Old Testament by some of the great prophets, Isaiah being one of them, Hosea being another, and even others. Sometimes Israel is seen in the Old Testament as a vine or an olive tree, but many times it is seen as a fig tree. And Israel is certainly like this fig tree to which Jesus has come, sprouting leaves but bearing no fruit. Jesus said earlier in Mark's gospel, when we studied a while back, chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus had used Isaiah's words to accuse them of honoring God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. So Israel could well be likened to a tree which has an abundance of leaves, but no fruit. Verse 14 says that Jesus said to the tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." It may be that this symbolizes what Jesus is about to do when he reaches Jerusalem and enters the temple. But verse 14 further tells us, "And his disciples heard it." That is what he said to the tree. Verse 15. "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." You need to be aware, as I'm sure many of you are, that Jesus had already cleansed the temple in a similar way 3 years before this, in his early Judean ministry. That's recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 2. Apparently, his earlier action made no lasting difference because Jesus now sees that the corrupt religious leaders had resumed their old practices. I presume that he would have seen this same activity that he sees now the day before Sunday when he went into the temple and looked around and left. The scripture says he went late into the city and entered the temple, looked around at all things, the scripture says, and then returned to Bethany. So what is going on here in the temple? Well, it's not in the temple building itself. It's on the temple grounds. There are two different words used for the temple in the New Testament. One is the Greek word naos, which refers to the temple building, the sacred temple consisting of the holy place and the most holy place. The other is the word hieron, which refers to the temple ground. And that's the word we find here in Mark's Gospel in verse 15, where it says that Jesus went into the temple. The hieron, the temple grounds, was made up of four areas. The outer part was the court of the Gentiles. It was by far the largest area. It measured about 500 yards by 350 yards. Think of a football field. Think of five football fields stretched together, 500 yards. And the football field is about 53 yards wide. So think of seven times that being 350, seven times the width of a football field. You get a sense now of the immensity of the court of the Gentiles. It was an enormous piece of ground, about 35 acres in size. It was surrounded by columns that were 35 feet high. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that those columns were so large that if men took their arms and tried to reach around them, it would take three men holding their hands together, touching hands, in order to encircle one of those columns. That's the court of the Gentiles, the nations. Sorry, I didn't get that to the right place, it looks like. Gentiles could get no closer than this to the temple. You see the court of the Gentiles in the illustration itself, to the temple building itself. Standing within this area were four other divisions of the temple. Next was the court of women. Women could go no closer than that area to the temple building. Next was the court of men, or the court of Israel, into which only circumcised Jewish men could go. And then there was the priest's court. Standing within that was the temple building itself. And, of course, in the temple building was the holy place of the temple itself into which only the priest could go. And the second part of that, the most holy place, into which only the high priest could go, and that only once a year. Now, remember, this, what we have read this morning was in the time of Passover. We mentioned in our last lesson that there may well have been 2 million-plus people in Jerusalem at this time. And into this large expanse of 35 acres, throngs of people would gather. The high priest was responsible, along with the priests under him, for what was allowed in any area of the temple grounds. They, the religious hierarchy of the Jews, had endorsed and undoubtedly participated in what was taking place in this outer area of the temple grounds, the court of the Gentiles. Let's understand just what it was that was taking place. Verse 15 says that Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. That's the first thing. Those buying and selling were buying and selling animals. Mark mentions only doves on this occasion, verse 15. But in the earlier incident of Jesus driving out the money changers, in John chapter 2, sheep and oxen are mentioned, which were also necessary offerings to God. If a person couldn't afford a sheep or an oxen for the sacrifice, those who were poor were allowed to offer doves. At the time of Passover, Jews who came to Jerusalem would need to bring a sacrificial lamb for slaughter. But for the diaspora Jews, those were those who came from hundreds of miles away, taking several days, some of them even several weeks to get there. It was much more convenient to purchase a lamb once they came into the city. Over time, the various high priests and the regular priests who controlled the temple area had taken advantage of all of this. They allowed certain merchants to set up booths, shops, bazaars, and from them the priests made money. Hastings' Dictionary of the New Testament refers to these booths as the bazaars of Annas. Annas was a Jewish high priest who had actually been deposed in the year of AD 15, but he was still running things here in the time of Jesus, AD 30. Jesus will actually appear before Annas before this week is out. So the priests had allowed vendors, business people in who provided the goods, and together they split the profits. It was all a scam of the rankest kind. Let's say that you decided to bring from home a lamb without blemish and without spot from your own flock to the temple to sacrifice it. There would have to be a priest who would approve the animal. All the priest had to do was say, "This animal doesn't pass. This animal is not good enough for sacrifice." And you then would be required to buy an animal from the vendors inside the temple ground at likely 10 times the price. In addition to this, verse 15 speaks of those who were money changers. This had to do with the temple tax, which according to Mosaic law, we read in Exodus chapter 30, had to be paid by every male Israelite 20 years old and upward. And it had to be paid whether you were rich or poor. We've seen throughout our study of Mark's gospel how the Jewish hierarchy in the time of Jesus had added their own traditions to the Mosaic law. One of these traditions, which they treated as law, was that the half shekel temple tax had to be paid in Jewish coinage. You couldn't use Roman currency, the Jewish hierarchy said, because it bore the image of the emperor, and that made it inherently idolatrous. Pilgrims came to Jerusalem from many nations when they came for Passover. Most of them did not have Jewish coinage, the right kind of coinage, and so they would have to exchange their coins. The markup was, according to one historian, at least 25%. When I go to Romania, we go to Romania, we know not to exchange our money that we're going to need in the country at the airport because you pay the highest amount right there, and it's only about 5%. We go to a bank or somewhere, and about 2.5% or 3% we have to pay to change into the right kind of thing. So for the merchants in the outer court of the temple, this was like manna from heaven, this rate of exchange. Not only could they price gouge the price of the lamb, not only could they price gouge for the price of a dove. I've read that doves in their economy would sell for 5 cents in their local town, but if you bought one in the temple complex, it would be about $4. Not only could these merchants do all that, but they could also charge exorbitant rates for the conversion of foreign coinage into Jewish coinage. And the scripture tells us in verse 15 that Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Our view of Jesus is that he was generally meek and quiet. But on this occasion, and the one 3 years before, he showed his righteous indignation. He went into the temple courtyard and he ripped into all of this. The scripture says here that he drove them out. In the earlier incident in John chapter 2, Jesus displayed a whip of cords to flail at the animals while ordering these merchants to leave. They could see that he meant business. And then look at verse 16. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now Mark is the only gospel writer who records this particular fact. The term wares in some translations say goods or merchandise. It seems that many people were using this outer courtyard of the temple as a shortcut as they travel from one place in the city to another. J.W. McGarvey says in his commentary, the temple space, I have it for you on the board up here, the temple space being level and roomy tempted the people of Jerusalem to use it as a throughfare or shortcut from one part of the city to another. But Jesus did not permit them to carry any sack, bag, jug, pail, basket, parcel, or such like through the sacred enclosure. Verse 17 says, then he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, most of you all know that when we read the term, what is written, that of course refers to the Old Testament. And Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, where the messianic prophet Isaiah foresees Jehovah accepting foreigners as he gathers both Jew and Gentile into his holy mountain and into his house of prayer. It alludes to men coming to God, which happened when the church began. All men coming to God. And I think there is most likely symbolism intended in Jesus' actions. The Jewish economy is about to be over because what the temple of God has become is a den of thieves. And it has become that under the watchful eyes of the chief priests and the rulers of the nation. And it has been done for their own profit. Jesus has taken bold action, and he well knows what it will precipitate. Verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When it says here that the scribes and the chief priests heard it, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were present to hear it. The likelihood is that it was immediately reported to them what Jesus was doing and saying. And when it says they feared him, not that they feared him personally, and certainly not that they feared him with any kind of awe or reverence, they feared him, as it says in verse 18, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. I had our brother read from Luke's account this morning. Luke puts it that the people were hanging on his words. So what has Jesus done? In driving the money changers from the temple complex, Jesus has challenged the position, the authority of the high priest, the chief priest, and the scribes. And their anger toward him is now escalated because of it. It had been escalated somewhat the day before on Sunday because of what the crowds cried out at his entrance into Jerusalem. It is even more escalated because of what he has done on this Monday. They're afraid of him because after driving out the money changers, he began teaching and the crowd was interested in listening to him. They're panicked because of his popularity. They're afraid because his authority was greater than theirs, his popularity was greater, and his influence was greater. They're jealous in fear of being rejected by the people, and they want him dead. But all of this is what Jesus has told the apostles was about to happen. This is all on God's time schedule. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. That might explain to us what he was doing on Wednesday, since no events seem to be recorded on the day of Wednesday. Matthew tells us in his account from chapter 21 through chapter 25, the sum of the things that Jesus taught and did when he was in the temple on those days. But now what happens on this day escalates the stakes for the Jewish leaders, and it sets in motion what is going to bring about his death. Verse 19 says, when evening had come, he went out of the city. Or as the New American Standard renders the Greek, when evening came, they would go out of the city. Verse 20, this is the next day, Tuesday. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. It is not explicitly stated here, but if the cursing of the fig tree was intended as an acted parable of some sort by which Jesus was to teach the disciples some lessons, the entire incident may symbolically and prophetically portray the fruitlessness of Israel as a nation whom God rejects and curses. And so the cursing of the fig tree and it withering away was the precursor of what Jesus then did when he entered the temple and drove out the money changers. Their time was up. Now the day following, Jesus and the disciples are now on their way back into Jerusalem. And Peter observes and mentions that the fig tree has withered. Well, they had all seen that the fig tree was withered on the previous day. We learn that from Matthew's account. And so it seems that what Peter is noting and maybe marveling about is what is said back in verse 20, that it had dried up from the roots. You notice that it had dried up from the roots. It wasn't said earlier that Jesus cursed the tree. Peter calls it that here in verse 21. Jesus had said earlier, let no one ever eat fruit from you again. And so he thus had condemned the tree. A curse is an imprecation of evil or doom upon something. Peter observed now, as did the others, that the entirety of the tree, roots and all, had dried up. Matthew tells us some of the things that Jesus taught following this in Jerusalem. One of the things he said of Israel was, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So there is certainly a possibility, if not a likelihood, that the cursing of the fig tree was symbolic and prophetic of what was to happen to the Jewish nation. And on this Tuesday morning, as they make their way back into the city, Jesus uses the occasion of Peter's observation to now teach a lesson to the disciples. And he teaches them a lesson, as I see it here, about three things. A lesson about faith, a lesson about prayer, and a lesson about forgiveness. Verses 22 and 23 say, So Jesus answered and said to them, Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Does that apply to us? Well, there are some principles taught here, I think, that can apply to every disciple. But it seems to me what Jesus says here applies more aptly to the 12 who are his apostles. Jesus has been preparing them for some time for what is to come. They're to carry on his work when he is gone. And it will take a great amount of faith for them to do it. Some of you will remember back in chapter 9 that a man brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. But he had earlier brought that son to Jesus' disciples. And the disciples were unable to cast it out. And Jesus said in their hearing, If you can believe, all things are possible. The disciples had not had enough faith. Jesus says here, you men must have faith in God. I've withered this fig tree. You too will do great things if you have strong faith. And then verse 24. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. The mountain cast into the sea of verse 23 illustrates what Jesus said there. Notice back in verse 23, he said, He believes that those things that he says will be done. But that, of course, demands something, verse 24, that if they want to do that, they must pray to receive them. Back in Mark chapter 9, when the disciples could not dispel that demon, and they asked Jesus why they could not, he answered them there, This kind can come out only by prayer and fasting. They needed prayer to carry on their great work. They would have to be men of prayer. And the third lesson that Jesus teaches these men is the need of humility so as to forgive others. Verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Some of you do not have verse 26 in your translation. The oldest manuscripts from which Bible translations are made do not include verse 26. So the newer translations omit that. Now, it, of course, expresses something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." And that statement in verse 26, if it's in your Bible, basically summarizes what Jesus has just stated in verse 25. So Jesus uses Peter's observation about the withered fig tree to teach them, the disciples, about what they will be able to do if they firmly believe and trust in prayer and show a heart of forgiveness to all. In our next study, we're going to see what occurs on this same day, Tuesday, as they enter again into Jerusalem. Right now, where we've read so far, they're merely on the way. And so we'll see what happens when they enter in. Jesus has stirred up these religious leaders of the Jews on Monday. And when he goes into the city now this time, they're going to challenge him about who gave him the authority to do such things as to drive people out of the temple. Jesus actually had more authority than they did. And he has the authority today to tell men what to do and not to do. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Men today must submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus was speaking to his disciples when he claimed all authority. And he went on to say to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Men must believe who Jesus is, the Son of God. They must repent of their sins. They must confess him before others. And they must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the one who so teaches. And so our question this morning is, have you obeyed him? If not, this is your opportunity to come while we stand and sing our song.